Good morning. It's great to see you. I probably could not have scripted Pam's announcement better than she did, because I think she used the words next steps five or six or eight times. So thank you for that, Pam. Over the past couple of years here at Northwest, we have emphasized the importance of taking next steps with Jesus. That's just become part of the way we talk around here. It's our way of talking about how we live the life of a disciple. We take next steps of faith and obedience. We also talk about helping others take next steps. That's become the way we frame Jesus' Great Commission. He told us to make disciples, so we look at that as helping other people take next steps with Jesus. And I think that this next step way of talking and thinking is actually pretty helpful. But when we're considering next steps, it's possible that we might omit a critical component that's at the heart of both personal discipleship and the Great Commission. You and I pursue next steps with Jesus because Jesus tells us to live the life of a disciple. That's true. We help others take next steps with Jesus because he tells us, make disciples, and that's also true. But this next step journey is not just about taking orders for a task. For instance, think about a dad who wants to convince his son or his daughter to use money wisely, be responsible with finances. Just imagine the child pushing back to that, saying, why? And the father might respond, well, because I said so. Classic father response. It's a great way. But even if he does say that, that's not all that's going on. And it's not just a power authoritarian kind of thing. The dad wants his child to learn to use money responsibly because that's best for the child. Parents train their kids because they love them. When Jesus invites you and me to the life of a disciple, it's because that's the life we were designed to live. It's the best life possible. It's the beautiful life. It's the life with transcendent meaning and purpose. He tells us to live the life of a disciple because he loves us. And when he tells us make disciples, it's because he wants you and me to so love others that we want others to taste God's amazing grace that we've also tasted. It's an invitation into a life of love. And this letter we've been studying here so far in 2019, it's written by the Apostle John. It's been all about taking next steps with Jesus. Steps into holiness, steps into love. And here, when we come to the final section of this letter, John marries love and holiness in a really powerful way. John wrote both the gospel by his name, the Gospel of John, and he wrote this letter we call 1 John. Both of these letters, you know, have as a central theme eternal life, but they do it in different ways. Like when John wrote his gospel, at the very end of the gospel, he gives his purpose statement and he says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing have life in his name. John wrote this letter so that we who already believe in the name of the Son of God may know that we have eternal life. We would fully enter into the life, the eternal life that we already possess. And based on everything John says in this letter, you who believe in Jesus are a child of God, a daughter or a son of God. And if you're a son or a daughter of God, then you have eternal life. When you know for certain that one thing, got confidence about that, it leads to confidence in all kinds of things. Among them, John says, prayer. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we're going to talk a lot about prayer this morning, but for just a moment, I want you to think with me about the confidence we can have in other areas now that we know we have eternal life. John says at one point, and actually a couple of places in this letter, that we can have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ after this life is over. Confidence may manifest itself in boldness in evangelism. We have experienced eternal life. We want others to experience the same thing, so there's this passion unleashed in us to share the good news. Being confident in our standing with God can lead to way better and way deeper relating to others in our world. If I'm really secure in who I am in Jesus, then I won't be pretending about how well things are going with me, because I have nothing to hide, nothing to fear, and exposure. I'll be eager to affirm what's good in you. You'll be willing to call to repentance a brother or a sister who's straying. All that is true, but what we read here at the end of the letter is that our eternally secure relationship with God will give us great confidence in prayer. And John's got a tip for us when it comes to praying confidently. We need to pray according to God's will. Okay, so when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, center stage is God's will. And what we call the Lord's Prayer, it's really our prayer. Pray this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he practiced what he preached. On the night before he died by crucifixion, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, looking ahead to the horror of the death that he would suffer. And he said, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And so that's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it is for us. God's will is to be of primary concern for us when we pray, and that begs the question, how do we know what God's will is? Well, in a nutshell, God's will is contained in his word, where we find his commandments. That could be the end of the sermon, but it's not. So there are a whole lot of things that we experience in life where there is no explicit statement from God about this or that is his will, but we're invited to pray about all of it. You can pray about a job or making major purchases or who to marry, all kinds of great, huge decisions. You can even pray that you'll make the green light at Bandera in 1604. Pray about all of it. That never happens, but you can pray about it. And God wants you to pray about all of it. He cares about all of it because we care about all of it. He cares about the things that we care about. That's the kind of father he is. John says here, though, that when we pray about that thing God explicitly says is his will, we can know that he hears us. And that's as in the sense of he hears and he's eager to say yes. If we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And that is powerful. But let's not misunderstand what the Bible is telling us here about the power of prayer. Prayer is a wonderful gift God gives us. It's the way we make connection with our Heavenly Father. It's our declaration of dependence on God. Prayer is the best way we have to say what God can do is greater than what we can do. Allows us to partner with God and what he's doing in the world. So prayer brings us into alignment with his sovereignty, but prayer does not give us our own sovereignty. That's not what prayer does. Still, by God's grace, when we pray according to his will, our prayers have impact. The Bible's really clear about that. And God's will is something of a mystery. You know that, and I know that. Because in one sense, God's will is that which happens. Jesus is coming back. Satan will ultimately be defeated. You who believe in Jesus will never be eternally lost. But there's another sense in which God's will is tentative. The Bible uses it in this way as well. God wants things to happen that will happen if we live faithfully. God wants things to happen that will happen if we pray faithfully. It's impossible to read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that things happened in the past that would not have happened had people not prayed. And today you can have confidence that your prayers will make a difference. Things will happen when you pray today that would not have happened had you not prayed. Sometimes the answer will not come exactly, actually, almost always the answer will not come exactly as you imagined. Sometimes it'll be absolutely obvious and instantaneous. And sometimes your prayer will set off a chain reaction that will bring a yes 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road. God may use your prayer to launch a journey into spiritual maturity that will have you walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And there are many things we will pray without a promise from God that says, "This is my will," and that's okay. Pray about it anyway. Because as you pray, you will come to know your God better. God will change you. God will change your world in ways you never saw coming. But there is this promise. John says that we can pray with confidence that when we pray for what his word says is his will, he hears us. For instance, pray that God will help you love your family in Christ, that God will help you love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. God loves to say yes to that prayer. Lord, help me love this brother, this sister, and he will enable you to do so. Pray that God will grow you up spiritually, that he will mature you from the inside out, that you'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all that, and pray that faithfully over the course of years, and you will find your character deepened, your love sweeter, your ways more peaceable. He'll change you. Pray to God for grace to use your words to build up and not to tear down. Pray to God for open doors to help somebody else take a next step with Jesus. Pray to God for wisdom to know how to press Jesus into the generation coming behind you, either physically or spiritually. God loves to answer those prayers. So those are some for instances. Now, John gives us his for instance. This one, I believe, is more than just one application among many. The Holy Spirit directed John to write this one down for people like us. And this that follows is central to what he's been aiming at throughout the whole letter. He's been warning us against falling into sin. He's been urging us to love each other. And the themes of love and holiness come together in these last words about prayer. So verse 16 and verse 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him life. I'm sorry. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Amen? Okay, I know that may be a little bit confusing, maybe a lot confusing. I've spent the better part of the last week wrestling with those two verses, and I still have questions. Several have asked me this week, so after 2,000 years, are we finally going to figure out what this means? And so, no. But I think there's some really important things here. Let's see if we can sort out some of what John means. He makes comments about two different types of sin. Sin leading to death and sin that does not lead to death. Now, the sort of unnerving thing about that is that the Bible tells us that all sin has a deadening effect. Sometimes it's a physical death, as in Romans chapter 5, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. So it starts with sin and ends in death. Sometimes it's spiritual death that is in view. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That special part of you that relates to God before you came to know Jesus was dead. The point is that wherever there's sin, something dies. Innocence dies, peace dies, joy dies, a heart stops beating, human life dies, maybe spiritual or it may be physical, but there's no experience of sin that is not accompanied by a death of some kind. So is John saying here, is he speaking about physical or is he speaking about physical death? I think it's clear that he's talking about physical death. He's writing to Christians, and he's writing about a brother who has been committing sin. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God, but Christians are united with God. They've passed out of death into life. There is no sin a Christian could commit that will result in spiritual death. There are evidently those sins a Christian might commit that lead directly or immediately to death, and others don't. And you're not surprised to discover that there are different ways of looking at this. So here's just kind of a sample of some different ways of looking at this. Some scholars divide the two types of sin into categories of serious and not so serious sins. The problem with that is that I haven't yet found the list in the Bible of the really bad leading to death sins and the not so bad not leading to death sins. And so I don't know where to draw the line. I'd love to know who is it up to draw the line. Others divide the sins into intentional versus unintentional. There's even some words about that in the Old Testament, about intentional sins and sacrifices for them. But that's like the difference between not realizing that you were stepping on the accelerator just a little bit harder over time and find yourself going 80 or so on Loop 1604 versus the guy who's going 80 miles an hour on Gilbo, right as youth group is letting out on Wednesday. So it's accident versus high-handed sin. In the Old Testament, it was like accidentally harvesting some of your neighbor's grain because of a mismeasurement, and King David's sin of adultery and murder. One's a mistake. One's just cruel and evil. That might be what John has in mind, but if all intentional sin leads to death, why am I still alive? I've sinned intentionally. Another way to look at it is to say that some sins are chronic, some are sort of episodic, just happens once, every once in a great while. And the idea would be that all sins kind of start off being sins not leading to death, but over time and with repetition, they become chronic and sins leading to death. Now, there's reasons anybody might agree with any of these. They're all decent constructs, but there's nothing in the Bible that says we should think about sins leading to death versus sins not leading to death on the basis of seriousness or intentionality or repetition. I'll suggest there is one possible way of identifying the difference that does have its foundation in the Bible. In the early church in Jerusalem, wealthy people would often give money. They would sell property and then give the proceeds of the sale to the apostles, and that money would be used to help the poorer members of the church who were suffering. So there's this husband and wife team named Ananias and Sapphira, and they tried to pull a fast one on the church. They wanted the reputation of generosity without the inconvenience, and they wanted to be thought of as being really, really generous people without the sacrifice of actually giving a lot of money. So they told the apostles, well, we sold this piece of property, and here's all the proceeds of the sale. And they lied because they kept back a portion for themselves. The problem was that they lied. By lying to the church. They were lying to the Holy Spirit, and first Ananias and then Sapphira died. God judged them for lying to the church, for hurting Jesus' church. Later in this hour, we're going to be taking communion. So we think about 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, he warns them to not take the bread and the cup unworthily. And some of them were drunk at the Lord's table. Some were at odds with other people in the church that they took the Lord's Supper. And he said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. No, he's not talking about that, sleeping at church. It's a euphemism for death, obviously. And I bring up these incidents because they're the only examples we have in the whole New Testament of Christians committing sin that leads to death. And both of them involve harming the church, the witness, the impact, the health of the church. Now, I can't say, thus saith the Lord on this one. I think it's likely, though, that the kind of sin John has in mind when he mentions sin leading to death is a sin committed by Christians who hurt Jesus' bride, the church. Damages fellow Christians. Now, keep all that in mind, but then keep in mind that the main burden of what John is saying is not try to figure out what is the sin leading to death, so you'll be sure to not do that. The burden of what John is saying is, when you see someone who is committing a sin that does not lead to death, there's something you can do. So just imagine someone falling into something. Imagine someone walking across a frozen lake in the middle of winter, coming to a thin spot and falling into the icy water. Or imagine somebody falling into quicksand, and they're stuck and they're sinking. Gravity's just dragging them down into the muck. They're stuck in the mud and they need help. Can't get out of the mess by themselves. So switch from those physical images and now think of some Christian who has fallen into sin. He's fallen into one of the many kinds of sin that are out there. And since most Christians are committing sins that don't leave them immediately dead, we'll put these sins in the category of sins not leading to death. Think of things like gossip, lying, envy, drunkenness, greed, theft, out-of-control anger, lust, drunkenness, that kind of stuff. Your brother is sinking fast. He needs help. John says you can come to your brother's rescue. You can and you should pray. Your prayer is a concrete demonstration of your love. And what can you expect to happen when you pray for somebody who is committing sin not leading to death? Your prayer is a powerful thing. Your fervent prayer is going way beyond the ceiling. It's reaching to Almighty God. And God may take this prayer you're praying and prick the conscience of your brother who is in sin. May use your prayer to remind your brother of his ways, remind him of God's power. And if your brother is receptive to the power of the Spirit that is unleashed by your prayers and he turns from his sin, God will give him life. And as we think about this, I've got images in my mind from the years gone by of men and women whose lives have been touched and transformed by the fervent prayers of others in their lives. There are stories going on right now in our church. And some of you know of them. where there are those who are praying fervently and there's transformation happening and there's change happening. We're seeing this verse worked out right now. This is tremendous. It tells us that sin need not be fatal in the life of the Christian. Sin need not permanently sideline any believer. Those who are sinking in sin can be rescued, and you can be the one. Your prayer may be the lifeline that turns your brother from his sin, ushers him back into a vibrant life with God. If you see your brother involved in sin that does not lead to death, or if that does lead to death, John has no command for you. Doesn't say that you should pray for this. But we'll remember that we don't know what the sin leading to death is. It may be the sin of doing great harm to the church. Maybe serious, intentional, repetitious sin, or maybe something else altogether. It may be that the readers of John's letter at the first knew exactly what John was talking about, and because of culture and time, we don't know exactly what he was talking about. So it's not likely that you and I are going to be able to look at someone committing this or that sin and say, that's a sin leading to death. John doesn't say, don't pray. He says, I'm saying there's no command for you to pray about that. So you're free to pray about that. Go ahead and pray. Leave the sorting out to God. If you pray for someone and you think, you suspect they may be committing a sin leading to death, you pray, that is a hopeful, compassionate thing to do. Remember Dr. Oxnevad last week, who told the story of Jonah and how the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached and God relented concerning what he said he was going to do to them. We're praying to a compassionate God on behalf of people who may be sinning a sin leading to death. We can trust our God to work in gracious ways there. Now, the letter's not done. You can look down and see there's verses after this. And that will be our benediction for today. So we'll look at that after we take the Lord's Supper. But what we've seen just now is the conclusion of the burden of this letter. He's written to urge us to holiness and to love, and the strands all come together as he writes about prayer. Christians who are caught up in this or that sin, and by the way, that is a really big club. I don't know who here is not caught up in this or that sin. We need help. We're all stuck in some sort of quicksand, and somebody needs to pull us out. We can't get ourselves out on our own. And we're often really quick to help and support and do all kinds of really great things, and that's all wonderful. But what the struggling Christian needs more than anything else is the help of God. And as a Christian, you are uniquely equipped to bring the power of God to bear on your brother or your sister's sin and pray for them. You've been perfectly loved by God, so lift your brother up to God in prayer. Pray trusting that God will do something powerful in the life of your friend. It's not the only thing we can or we should do, but it's the most powerful thing we can do for our friend who is struggling with sin. So, beloved, let us love one another. Let us pray for one another. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and for the holiness of this moment when we hear your call so clearly to the ministry of prayer. Sometimes it'll be praying with, and sometimes it'll be praying when we are apart. But the power of prayer for our friends who are stuck. as we prepare now to take the bread and the cup, this wonderful reminder of what Jesus has done for us, we ask that you would lead us into lives of prayer. We ask it in his name. Amen.